Thank you, Mr. Garvin, and good morning to everyone. Yeah, spring is good, regardless. Rain, you know, one thing about rain, you don't have to shovel it. You know, that's good. You know, don't have too much trouble getting around in it. Got the garden plowed, just waiting for the ground to get dried out a little bit now. Well, tomorrow's a big day. You know, well, not tomorrow. What, Monday? April 15th, the day everybody waits for every year. Get their finances all in order so we can send them into the government and let them know how much money we're going to donate to them. In that process, I had a friend send me a little letter here about some financial matters that he was working on this year. He says that on the top of the page here, how I saved with a wood-burning stove. And so he has a list of numbers, and it says, you know, the original cost of the stove pipe, and the installation costing $458. And, of course, he had to get a chainsaw to cut some wood with, so it cost him $430.95 for a chainsaw, and the care and maintenance of the saw, we spent $44.60 on that. Of course, he had to have a way to haul the wood, so he spent $8,379.04 on a four-wheel drive pickup truck, or used one, and he's got $438 for maintenance on his truck. And replace the rear window of the pickup truck twice, $310. If anybody's ever loaded wood, you know that can happen. Knock a window out here and there. See what else. Oh, he got a fine for cutting unmarked trees in a state forest. That cost him $500. 14 cases of Michelob beer. That was $126. And then he got a fine for littering for $50. Oh, yeah, he had a tow charge pulled the truck out of the creek. That was another $50. Doctor's fee for removing sawdust from his eye was $45. New safety glasses, $29.50. Emergency room treatment for broken toes, $125. And then new safety-toed shoes, $88.05. New living room carpet. The old one had holes in it where the sparks got on it. That was $800. Then he had to paint the living room walls and ceiling from the smoke. That was $110. Well, he had to buy a new log splitter. So that was $1,500. And then he bought a 15-acre wooded lot for another $9,000. Oh, and then he had to pay taxes on the lot. That was $310. And he replaced a coffee table because he chopped it up for kindling by mistake. That was $75. And the divorce settlement was $33,678.22. And the first year's cost of owning his wood-burning stove was $56,547.36. Total savings over his conventional heat for the first year, $72.33. So the net first year's cost of the wood-burning stove costing $56,475.03. So if you want to put a wood-burning stove in, maybe you ought to count the cost first. Those things do happen. I, matter of fact, put a wood-burning stove in my shop this year. And now it looks like we're going to have to insulate the shop to keep the heat in. So I don't know. May have to think about that second time. So anyway, we'll get on to, let's see, what's going on here? Move over a little bit. Getting into the sermon this morning, I've been thinking about this subject for quite a while, and actually I was thinking about it during a feast last year, and decided to put a sermon together about it. And, you know, it's a subject that many religions have many different ideas about. Am I okay? Am I? Yeah, I'm sorry. All right. you never know. You got to check sometimes, you know. But many religions have different ideas about this subject. And it's created a lot of confusion in the religious world. And that is the subject of the Old and the New Covenants. You hear a lot about, the covenants when you're talking to other churches and other religions.
Yeah,
I think I'll help. Thank you, Dan. And so in this sermon, I'd like to cover some of the common questions and teachings about the two covenants. I want to clarify perhaps what is and is not in the two covenants. You know, you'll talk to different religious leaders or hear them talk about it on the radio, something about the covenants, and they'll say, well, this is in the Old Covenant, this is in the New Covenant. So hopefully we can clarify what is in the Old and the New Covenant. And the main thing I want to do is encourage you to study more about the covenants, because I'm, this really is a subject that could probably cover three sermons. So I just want to give you the tip of the iceberg, let's say, and give you some ideas of areas you could look at, other things you could look at concerning the covenants. Now, I have five questions that I want to answer today or to address. Number one, the first question is, was the Old Testament done away with when Christ was crucified? Was the Old Testament done away with when Christ was crucified? So that's going to be the first question we look at. The second is, when Christ was crucified, was the Old Covenant done away with? And was it done away with by nailing it to the cross? So the first question was the Old Testament done away? The second question was the Old Covenant done away with? The third question is, what was the main weakness or the problem with the Old Covenant? What was the main weakness or problem with the Old Covenant? Question number four, how is the New Covenant new? You know, what's in the New Covenant to make it new? And how does it differ from the Old Covenant? How is the New Covenant new? Last question, question number five, what is the final step of the New Covenant? Or in other words, when does it become 100% in effect? You know, is just part of it in effect now? Is it all in effect now? Is it concluded now? So what is the final step of the New Covenant? Well, before we get into answering the question, there are a couple things we need to know. We need to know, what is a common teaching that most churches today have about the covenants? From Wikipedia, the online encyclopedia, I know it may not be the most reliable all the time, but in this case, it was, I thought, the most upfront as far as revealing what the main thought is about the Old and the New Covenant. And I'm going to read the explanation. And it's actually called the New Covenant Theology. The New Covenant Theology. Wikipedia says this. The New Covenant Theology is a Christian theological system which teaches that the Old Testament laws have been fulfilled and abrogated or canceled with Christ's death and replaced with the law of Christ. Now, I didn't realize that there was a different law. You know, I didn't realize there was an Old Testament law, the law from God, and then the New Testament law is the law of Christ. But that's the way they describe it. So they say it's the law of Christ of the New Covenant. It shares similarities and yet is distinct from dispensationalism and covenant theology, and attempts to eliminate the perceived weak points of the two. So they're saying, well, they're going to eliminate, this new covenant theology is going to eliminate the weak points of the two covenants. So it sounds to me like there's a third covenant they're going to write. And then it goes on to say, the new covenant theologians, however, understand that many of the old covenant laws as reinstituted under the new covenant. So why would you do away with the old covenant and then reinstitute the same laws? Well, basically because they want to pick out what they want to keep, and the ones they don't want to keep, they don't include in the new covenant. But that's what it says in the encyclopedia about the new covenant theology and how it is taught today. It is taught that the Old Testament laws have been fulfilled and have been canceled and done away with when Christ was crucified. But we know the difference. And, you know, when you study these covenants and what's in the covenants and when they're in effect and when they're not in effect, I believe you'll find out that it comes down to having God's Holy Spirit to understand what the new and the old covenants are all about. And only with the Holy Spirit can we understand that, you know, the Old Testament has not been done away with. The New Testament is just a continuation, really, of how to live and explaining the principles and a better understanding of some of the prophecies of the Old Testament. But you can't understand one without the other. As I read to you before, we're going to talk about the first question, was the Old Testament done away with when Christ was crucified? And there are several different groups in religious field that teach that the Old Testament was totally done away with at the crucifixion of Christ. And as I said, you and I know better. But how can we explain it to others? You know, this is where the difficulty comes in sometimes. We need to sit down and think about these things, because when someone asks, well, what is the difference of the new covenant or the old covenant, or hasn't the old covenant been done away? Depending on the depth of their question, you know, we need to have an answer for them. So we know that the Bible doesn't say the Old Testament has been done away with. So what does it really teach? Well, many claim, even the educated people in the religious field today, they claim that many of their findings, they point to just one verse instead of looking at the whole subject. So they'll take one verse, and many times out of context, to try to explain the old covenant or the reason they think the old covenant has been done away with and a new covenant instituted. But they don't put all of the collection of verses together and then analyze them to see what the truth is. So we see that in Matthew 5:17, which is the Sermon on the Mount, and it covers three chapters, the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, 6, and 7. But why would Christ use the Old Testament to teach from if it was going to be done away with? You know, if he were going to replace it with something else, why would he use it for his basis of teaching? You know, again, it just doesn't make sense that he would do that. So let's look at Matthew 5:17 and see what he tells us or what he's saying in those verses. Verse 17, it says, "Don't think that I come to destroy the law or the prophets." You know, the law and the prophets. We know and we understand that in this case, the law that it's talking about is the first five books of the Old Testament, what they call the Pentateuch. And the prophets, of course, are the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. That's the law and the prophets. And then, of course, you have the writings and the minor prophets, the writings of Psalms. But he says, I did not come to destroy the law and the prophets. He didn't come to destroy the Old Testament scriptures. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth passes away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Now some look at the word fulfilled to mean done away. They replace the word fulfilled with he came to do away with, but that isn't what it means. So does this verse say Christ is going to do away or even replace the laws of the Old Testament? We know at the time of Christ, what we call the Old Testament, that was the only scripture that they had. They had no New Testament. And yet, some want to say that Christ canceled the law of the Old Testament and replaced it with the law of Christ. We have example after example where Christ said, I and my Father are one, and they're not two opposing laws. They're not two opposing laws. Turn with me to John 14, and we read this during Passover in John 14:9. And if you read this, thinking about whether Christ and the Father are going two separate ways or opposing each other, I think this should take that doubt away. John 14, verse 9, it says, I have been with you, or Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? And the words that I speak to you, I don't speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Verse 24. He who does not love me and does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. So, Christ is telling us that these aren't the words that I'm coming up with. These are the words that the Father has given me to pass on to you. That doesn't sound like two opposing views, does it? Christ said that he came to fulfill the law back in Matthew 5:17. So, what does the word fulfill mean in that verse? What does the word fulfill mean in Matthew 5:17? Well, the Greek word translated fulfill in verse 17 is the word P-L-E-R-O-O. P-L-E-R-O-O. And that's Strong's number 1437. But it means to make replete. That is to cram full. To cram full. Another use is to execute an office. If someone came to fulfill an office, then they came to execute that office, to do the duties that that office requires. And that's what Christ did. Let's see. It also means to finish a task or to finish a period of time. So Christ came to do all those things. He came to execute an office. He came to finish the task. And also, he came to fulfill a period of time. So, people that say fulfilled means to do away, they don't understand the meaning of that word. It doesn't mean to do away. It means to fulfill, complete a task, and to execute an office. So when Christ came, didn't he do all these things? If we think about it, he did all these things. And wasn't he accomplishing the mission? Wasn't he fulfilling the office of the Savior of mankind also? You know, he said he came to fulfill that law. And hasn't he fulfilled the office of Melchizedek, you know, that we read about back in Hebrews? And he became our high priest before God the Father. He also finished the task of qualifying to replace Satan as a ruler of this world. So he came to fulfill a lot of things while he was here. And there's no suggestion of a struggle between God and what Christ taught and what Christ came to do. If we read Matthew 5:17, where he said, "Don't think that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Then if he did away with that, with those things, wouldn't that make him a liar? And if he said he came to fulfill them and yet he didn't do it, that would have made him a liar. And we know that he doesn't lie. Another point to think about, if Christ did away with the law and the prophets, basically the totality of the Old Testament, why did he and his followers use the Old Testament as their teaching aid? You know, they were always referring to Scripture. You know, if they were going to do away with it, that isn't something that you would use for a reference. And his mission would have been changed if he did away with the Old Testament Scriptures. Turn with me to Matthew 5:18 and 19. Matthew 5. Verses 18 and 19. And Christ said this, starting in verse 18, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven." So where does that put those that are teaching that God's law has been put away, been done away with? "But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." As we read through the Gospels, we read numerous times where Christ himself referred to the Old Testament to clarify the law and explain in greater understanding what the Old Testament Scripture was referring to, as he did in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And also in the Beatitudes. So, you know, if you want to read how to live life, read the Sermon on the Mount. And every one of those things that he's saying is a truism. In Matthew 5:21, we have a few examples here of Christ using the Old Testament as his reference. It says, "You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder." Well, and then the rest of that section after that explains that if you even hate someone, you're the same as a murderer. You commit sin as if you murdered someone. In verse 27 of Matthew 5, it says, "You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not commit adultery." And then it goes on to explain a deeper meaning of that verse. And it isn't that he's going away with that law, but he's explaining more about what that law is all about. In verse 33, it says again, "You have heard it said that to those of old you shall not swear falsely." You know, you shall not swear falsely. But then he went on to explain that, you know, your yea is yea and your nay is nay. Verse 38, "You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." But he said, let God avenge those that have wronged you and give mercy to those that has trespassed against you. Verse 43, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But what did God say? You know, you should love your neighbor as yourself. So if you look at those verses and analyze them, you know, he didn't say any place in there that this law does not apply. He says it's even deeper than you understand. It's greater than you understand. You need to think about what the verse is saying. You know, it's not just the letter of the law, but it's also the spiritual intent of the law. Matthew 7:12. Christ says, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. As he goes on to explain verse 43, you know, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. So that's not two different laws. That's an expansion of the law to give greater understanding. But it doesn't sound like someone who's about to do away with them all, does it? In John chapter 7, we see that Jesus is keeping the Feast of Tabernacles on the last great day and referring to the law of Moses. That's in John chapter 7. And he's referring to the law of Moses. And this was his last feast. And there was no doubt a sizable crowd there. And he said nothing about the law of Moses being done away with in the future. Now here's a man that's getting and knows that he's getting to the end of his life. Has a great crowd that has assembled at the Feast of Tabernacles. And this would be the time to explain, well, there's going to be a change in the law coming. But that isn't what he said. He said, or he followed the law of Moses and the teachings of Moses. It isn't a different set of laws. Instead, he stressed that he and the Father are one. He only did what the Father commanded him to do. And they were on the same wavelength, if you will. You know, he's stressing that him and his Father were one. After Jesus was crucified, did the disciples teach the law and the prophets and the writings were done away with? You know, Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16. Let's look at that. And this is well after Christ had been crucified and resurrected. 2 Timothy 3, back here. Second Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. And he says, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. You know, what Scripture is he talking about? Well, the only Scripture they had was the Old Testament. Was the Old Testament. And that's the Scripture he was talking about. The laws and the prophets. So, even at that time, you know, the apostles could have said, hey, well, we're not using the Old Testament anymore. We're not using Scriptures anymore. Christ come with a new set. They didn't say that. They were using Scripture to explain to the people the way they ought to be living and how to draw closer to God and what it all meant. If we look at the book of Acts, we see what happened immediately after the resurrection of Christ and his ascension. And the apostles could have said right then and there, the Old Testament has been done away with. But they did just the opposite. If we look at Acts 1, Now remember here, they had about 3,000 people gathered. And they could have, it had been a great time to say, well, now that Christ has died, you know, he taught us that the scripture are going to be changed. But again, he didn't say that. They didn't say that. Peter didn't say that. Verse 15 of Acts 1, he said, and in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples together, the names and the numbers was about 120. And he said, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before the mouth or by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part of his ministry. For this is written in the book of Psalms. So Peter is using the book of Psalms as a reference. You know, he didn't say, well, you know, now we don't know what to do because scripture has been done away with. But he referred to the book of Psalms and he says, let his dwelling place be desolate and let no one live in it. And let another take his office. So we see that Peter was addressing 120 people that were gathered. And these were the followers of Christ, his disciples. And he could have told them at that time that scripture had been done away with, but he didn't. He used scripture, the laws and the prophets, for his guide to see what to do next. I know that everyone understands that the Old Testament was not done away with when Christ was crucified, but I want to point out some more of the blatant things of the so-called scholars who have ignored the common sense of scriptures. You know, and these are common sense scriptures that we just went through. People fail at times to look at the overall story of the Bible and how it all fits together. You know, they want to take a scripture here and a scripture there and say that's the complete story. But because they either don't read it or because of the lack of the Holy Spirit, they don't understand it, then they can't understand what really the story the Bible is telling us. 2 Peter 3:16, speaking of Paul, it says, as also in his epistles, he's talking about Paul's epistles, 2 Peter 3:16. Oh, thank you. He says, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. So, you know, Peter is saying, well, there are some things that is hard to understand that Paul writes. But he says, there's things that's hard to understand which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of Scripture. So even in Peter's time and in Paul's time, there were people going out and preaching and teaching and trying to twist the Scriptures of the Old Testament to give them different meanings than what they actually were intended to have. Thank you. I'll take some of this. Okay, the second question, was the Old Testament covenant done away with when Christ was crucified? Was the Old Testament covenant done away with when Christ was crucified? Was the law nailed to the cross? And if you go back and read about what was nailed to the cross, it was a list of accusations against Christ that was nailed to the cross. You know, supposedly things that he was crucified for. Let's look at Colossians 2:14. This is one of the scriptures that is referred to when individuals are trying to support their argument that the law has been done away with. And I think it'll help if we look at a couple of other translations. Colossians 2:14 says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So does it say that the Ten Commandments were nailed to the cross? No, it says the handwriting of the requirements against us or of the penalties against us. You know, that's what was nailed to the cross. In verse 13, it says, "And you being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you of all your trespasses." So that explains what was nailed to the cross. It was the penalty of the sins that was done away with. In the contemporary English version, I didn't bring that. But if you would look in that, it states a little bit differently about, and it actually says the penalties of those sins or of those accusations were nailed to the cross, and Christ died to pay for those penalties so we wouldn't have to pay for them with our lives. So it was the law of God that was nailed, or was it the law of God that was nailed to the cross? Let's look at Matthew 27:37. Was it the law of God that was nailed to the cross? Matthew 27. In verse 37, it says, "And they put up over his head the accusation written against him." And one of the accusations is, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. So that was what was nailed to the cross. So if the Old Testament was not done away with, then how about the Old Covenant? Was the Old Covenant done away with? Well, let's look at the Old Covenant and see just what was in that covenant. First, what does the word covenant mean? Well, here's a description of what covenant means. To better understand the theology, we must first better understand the word. The word translated covenant in Hebrew and in the Greek, and then it gives the two words, but it's often translated testament. They both very literally mean a promise or a solemn oath. That's what the covenant means, a promise or a solemn oath. For example, if you produced a written agreement certifying that your land should go to your son after your death, that is a covenant. It is literally a written promise, an oath, or a testament certifying that something must be done. Moreover, any covenant can be made either conditional or as an unconditional covenant. For example, a covenant can be a mutual agreement that if certain requirements are met, then and only then will the promise be enforced or enforceable. That is the contract or the conditional covenant. So if a covenant is written saying that, you know, I will do this if you will do that, then that's a conditional covenant. Okay? So if certain things are met, then I will do whatever I promise to do. On the other hand, an oath or a promise to give something with no requirements necessary or stipulations is an unconditional covenant. So there's an unconditional covenant along with a conditional covenant. It is a solemn promise or an oath to do something with no conditions attached. Thus, any breaking of that covenant for any reason is a violation. In these ways, God has made many solemn promises or covenants in Scripture, which careful study reveals all points to the same aspect of Christianity. You know, there are several covenants talked about in the Bible. Some advocate that anything in the Old Testament which is or was part of the Old Covenant, therefore it should be ignored And only the things written in the New Testament should be followed. But in Genesis, you know, in the days of creation, you could say was a covenant or a promise of how nature and the world was going to work in harmony along with the seventh-day Sabbath. Let's look at Genesis 2:15. Genesis 2:15. Now, we're talking about covenants. And there are many different types and kinds of covenants. Genesis 2:15 and 16. In verse 15, it says, "The Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord commanded him, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may eat freely.'" So that was a promise that you can eat from every tree, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So that also is a promise. You know, in a way, it's also a covenant. You know, God told Adam and Eve, you can eat from any tree except this tree of death. And that's what you can call the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because the one tree was the tree of life. And the tree of knowledge and good and evil, God said, if you eat from it, you're going to die. So you can call it the tree of death. But that was a promise. You know, it's like telling your kids, don't put the bobby pin in the light socket or you're going to get shocked. You know? Well, some do, some don't. You know? If they stick it in there, they'll get shocked. That was a promise. You know, a promise you made to them. And that's the same type of promise that God made to Adam and Eve. So that was also a covenant. You know, God is warning and telling Adam and Eve what was going to happen. But, you know, Adam and Eve ate from the tree of life, and just like God promised, they ended up dying. And so humanity that has followed them in the same footsteps, we die also. In Genesis 6, God made a covenant with Noah. In Genesis 6. And he told Noah, you remember, well, if you build this ark and follow my instructions, you and your wife and your sons, I promise, will be saved from this flood that's going to come. Genesis 6. And look in verse 22 in Genesis 6. Thus Noah did according to all God commanded him. So he did. Yeah, that was a promise. God said, you build this ark and you will be saved. So Noah's out there, you know, learning how to be a shipbuilder. You know, trying to do everything he can to get the job done. And it says, so he did. And in Genesis 9 and verse 8, God spoke to Noah and his sons and with him, saying, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you, all that go in and out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I will establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters and the flood of a flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I will make between me and you, every living creature that is with you." So God even made a covenant with the creatures that was with Noah on the ark. "I set my rainbow in a cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth." So that's another covenant that God made. In chapter 12, let's look at chapter 12. God made a covenant with Abram. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You know, that was a great blessing. I don't think Abraham probably understood actually what God was even telling him about the whole earth being blessed through Abraham, because that was the line that Christ came through. Okay? So, he says that I will bless you, and he established a covenant with Abram. In chapter 15, verse 12, as a sidelight, we see that God intended to build a nation from Abraham's seed. And it happened that when the Egyptians see you, that they will say, this is his wife, and will kill me, but will let you live. Oops, wait a minute, sorry. Go to chapter 15. 15, verse 12. I was going to say, that isn't the same story that I read before. Okay, 15, verse 12. And this is really interesting to me. You know, before I found this out, I always wondered, well, you know, did the Israelites going into Egypt just happen that way? You know, and then after they were there, did God decide then, well, what am I going to do with these people? I'll choose to make them a nation. But if we read this, we understand that it's not something that just happened haphazardly and God tried to work something out after the situation. But it was all planned from the beginning. Verse 12 of chapter 15. Now when the sun was going down, and it's talking about Abraham here, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, a horror and great darkness fell upon him. And he, being God, said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. You know, God's telling him about Egypt. He says, your descendants are going to be in a land that they don't know for 400 years, and they're going to be afflicted for 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, being Egypt, I will judge. Afterward, they will come out with great possessions. You know, if we read about the Exodus in Exodus 12, I mean, that's exactly what's being talked about. Verse 15, and as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you'll be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. You know, you wonder about some of the nations today. You know, why does God allow certain things to happen in certain nations today? And I believe a lot of it is this in this verse right here. Because the affliction or the iniquity of the Gentiles or the other nations or even our nation is not yet complete. You know, when they run their course, God is going to do something in his own time. Our biggest problem is having the patience to wait on him. You know, we want patience and we want it right now. You know, that's how it goes. Verse 17, and it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that was passed between the pieces. Now, if we read this story, it talks about Abraham splitting, you know, a calf and a lamb, I think, and a couple pigeons. And, you know, God passed between those pieces, and that established the covenant between Abram and God. And it says in verse 18, on the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, and then all the Kenites and other Zites and all those, the Amorites and all those will be replaced. But their iniquity had not yet been fulfilled. You know, they hadn't run their course yet. He was going to allow another 400 years at least before that would happen. I just think it's an interesting sidelight to see that, you know, the people being in Egypt, how else could God get a people together? You know what, there were 70 people, I believe, that went into Egypt with, Joseph's family. You know, they go into Egypt. How do you keep those people together to build a nation? You know, the way people are, without having that done, they'd been scattered like a bunch of sheep every time, you know, they just kind of go off and go off. But if you have them confined in an area, then they live, they marry, they have children, they die within that group of people, within Joseph's family. And that's how God built the nation. You know, there may have been other ways to do it, but that's how he chose to build the nation of Israel. You know, there's 70 people went in, and after 400 years, there were like 6 million plus that come out. What a prolific bunch, you know. But how else could you make a nation and keep them together like that? So, again, it was part of God's plan to do it that way. So we see that the covenant with Abraham was just the beginning of the old covenant. It was just the beginning of building a nation and God giving his laws to a single nation. And God told Abraham he was going to build a family inside another nation. And then to bring them out as a nation. And he was going to be their God and he wanted them to be his nation. You know, we can see that there have been many covenants that God's made with different individuals in addition to the covenant that he made with Israel. In Exodus 19:1, we see that in this is where God was calling Moses. To the mountain of Sinai and presented another covenant, this time with the nation of Israel. This time with the nation of Israel. Now we pick up the story in Exodus 19 and verse 1. It says, in the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai, for they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. And so Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. You know, I don't know about you, but I think if I'd have been in Egypt, it would have been hard for me to not believe that God was God. Here was 6 million people plus that they had no ability to put together an army or put together resistance against the Egyptians. And yet, in a matter of, probably a few weeks, maybe a month or two, the nation that held them was brought almost down to total destruction. And the Israelites never raised a hand, never had a weapon, and didn't do anything on their own to cause them to be released from Egypt. You know, now, if you'd have been part of that group, hopefully you'd have said, man, I realize that you know, they had a grip on us we couldn't break. And yet here we are going out of Egypt and we have all this gold and silver and precious metals and stuff. We couldn't have done that by ourselves. In verse 5, it says, now therefore you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. Then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the people of, for all the earth is mine. You know, if God said that, and that's what he's saying to us here in the church, you know, he says, if you will do and keep my commandments, you will be that special group, those special people that I am going to continue to work with. Remember during the prayer in John where on Passover evening, Christ said, I pray for these and I don't want them taken out of the world, but I want them to be, I ask that they be protected in the world. You know, that's us. We live in a dangerous world. And we can see what goes on all around us, you know, the shootings, the killings, the suffering, and so forth. And yet, Christ prayed that we not be taken out of the world, but that we would be kept safe and made strong in the world. Because we've got to have something to work against. You know, we've got to build our spiritual muscles. And if we lived in a cave with no one else around, you know, we wouldn't do much growing. But in order to build our spiritual muscles, we've got to have something to work with. And so we have to deal with the people that we deal with every day. Verse 6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. It was a whole nation of priests, a whole nation of holy people. Verse 7, so Moses came and called to the elders of the people and laid before them all the words which the Lord had commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we shall do. So they're agreeing to this covenant that God wants to make with them. And they said, everything that the Lord says we will do. You know, I agree to this covenant. That's what we want. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, I come to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. Well, in verse 16 it says, then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, and because the Lord descended upon it in a fire. So, you know, the Lord, He put smoke around the mountain, and He put fire around the mountain so the people couldn't look on Him. Because if they looked on God, you know, they would die because of His brilliance. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. And the Lord came down on the mountain. You know, one time the people of Israel wanted to break in and go up on the mountain. Well, when God came down to the mountain and they saw the true power, they didn't want anything to do with it. You know, so it says, so God came down on Sinai on top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. You know, the smoke and the fire was to cover God so that the people wouldn't die. Also, let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. But Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you. So, you know, Moses is saying, well, we put this boundary around so the people will stay on the other side. Well, he didn't realize, you know, they didn't mind real well, you know, and they wanted to break through to see this God that they'd never seen before. In verse 24, it says, the Lord said to him, away, get down and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But don't let the priests or the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. Exodus 20, verse 18. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightnings, the flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and they stood far off. And then they said to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear, but don't let God speak to us unless we die. So, you know, the people were gaining respect. They knew that you know, if they thought that if God would speak to us, he's going to kill us all. You know, so we'll listen to you, Moses, but you go talk to him, and you know, we don't want to talk to God. So it was from that time forward that the prophets brought the word of God to the people. You know, from that time forward, prophets brought the word of God to the people, and God didn't speak directly to the people anymore. So it was the time, at this time, the Ten Commandments were written down by Moses when he went up on the mountain. But the people don't realize that the Old Covenant contains more than the Ten Commandments. The Old Covenant included the judgments that were given in chapter 21 of Exodus, and the statutes and the ordinances, and in chapter 22. Chapter 23, it talks about the Sabbath, the holy days, and they are listed. And in chapter 24, verse 3, it says this, "So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments." So, you know, Moses was up on the mountain for 40 days. And so he wasn't up there, you know, God wasn't a slow writer, and he just took him 40 days to write the Ten Commandments. There was a lot of other things that were given in those days. The statutes were given, the judgments were given, the commandments were given. Moses also saw the shadow or the outline of the tabernacle that he wrote down. All the details of the tabernacles and everything that was in the tabernacle, all the utensils, how the tabernacle was to be built. That's what he was doing up on the mountain for 40 days, you know, writing all this stuff down. And after that, then he came down. But it says in verse 3, "So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do." Again, they confirmed their agreement to the covenant. "And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning, and he built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel, who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And the Lord took half the blood and put it in basins." "And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar." You know, he was confirming the covenant at that time on God's behalf. So he sprinkled the blood on the altar, and then he took the book of the covenant and the reading and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All the things of the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." So the people didn't go into the old covenant blindly. Moses read everything that was in the old covenant. And then it was sealed, signed and sealed more or less, with the blood of bulls, and Moses took some of it and put it on the altar, and then he sprinkled the rest of the blood on the people. The main point I want to make here is that there were more things in the Old Covenant than the Ten Commandments. You know, we had the directions on the of the tabernacle. We had the statutes. A statute can be for setting aside appointed times. Statutes like the holy days and how they're to be kept. Also, the Old Covenant contained judgments, which describe the application of the law. You know, you're given a law, and then you're given a judgment, how to apply that law, and then what would happen if you broke the law. You know, that was also in the judgments. If the Old Testament had been kept by the people, it would have produced a righteous people with the proper relationship with their fellow man and we have also developed the proper relationship with God. We'll come back to finish the answer to this question in a moment. But was the old covenant done away with when Christ was crucified? Let's look at the third question for now. What was the main weakness of the old covenant? What was the main weakness of the old covenant? Why didn't it work? You know, were the laws too difficult to be kept? Were they too strict? You know, we hear some people today in some religious circles say, well, nobody can keep those laws, so, you know, that's why they were done away with. No, that isn't why they were done away with. You know, God wouldn't have given us those laws if he didn't think that we could keep them. But if we look at the laws that God has given us, we can see that they were for our own good. You know, if any society would follow those laws, they would benefit from keeping those laws. Let's look at Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8. And verse 7 and 9. Hebrews 8, verse 7. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second one. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them out, or by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Because they did not continue in my covenant, and I discarded them, says the Lord. For here it tells us what happened that that covenant, the old covenant, was broken. I'm going to read this from the New Century Version of the Bible. It says in verse 7, if there had been nothing wrong with the first agreement, there would have been no need for a second. But God found something wrong with his people. He says, look, the time is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new agreement with the people of Israel and the people of Judah. It will not be like the agreement I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt. But they broke that agreement. You know, so it wasn't the covenant that was bad. The people broke the agreement. And I turned away from them, says the Lord. So we see that it was the people that had the problem. It wasn't the covenant. And it wasn't the content of the covenant. But it was the people that had the problem. So, you know, that the answer to that question is pretty simple. It was the people who broke the covenant. It wasn't God who broke the covenant. But the people didn't do what they had agreed to do in the wilderness when they said, all the words of the Lord we will do. Next question, question number 4. How is the new covenant new? How is the new covenant new? What has been changed to make the new covenant a new covenant? Well, we've seen the problem with the old covenant was with the people. And they didn't want to keep the laws of God to live their lives by. Just as today, most of society wants God's laws out of the way so they can choose how they want to live. You know, they don't want God saying, you shall not. And anymore, they will not even recognize the Bible as a valid book to live our lives by. But, you know, no one wants anymore to have any restrictions. They don't want to be restricted from doing anything. And we can see that, I think, with the gay rights movement and that type of thing. They don't want to have any restrictions. They won't recognize the Bible because they know that in the Bible it prohibits that type of lifestyle. But the new covenant has not been put into full effect yet. You know, the new covenant has not been put into full effect yet, although some aspects of it have been. Turn with me to Jeremiah 31:31. Jeremiah 31:31. And this talks about the new covenant. As I said before, you know, there's a lot of information and other aspects of the covenants that you can study on your own, because there's so much to the new and the old covenant. Jeremiah 31:31, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." So this isn't something that, you know, God just thought up after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. You know, this, again, is something that has been planned for eternity. Verse 32, it says, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke." It says, "My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord." And here's the new covenant. "I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." You know, we can look around and see that this new covenant promise is not in full effect yet, because we are still teaching. You know, every man on the street doesn't have God's law in his mind and in his heart. You know, until that happens, the new covenant will not be in full effect yet. So, we can see that this hasn't been done today. No, but it isn't. Isn't that what we're trying to do? You know, we've been called to be part of that new covenant. And God is putting His law in our minds and in our hearts. That's what we're working to do. That's what we're working to build. You know, that's what the Holy Spirit is bringing to us. Removing the carnal mind that we have, or that mind that's enmity against God, and replacing that mind with God's laws and His way of life. You know, that's what we've been called out of the world to do and to be part of. Those that say the old covenant has been done away with and we are now under the new covenant, they aren't completely right. The old covenant has not been totally done away with yet. You know, we are striving to that end, but we haven't reached it yet. We still sin, and we still need to repent, because we haven't totally fallen under that new covenant yet. In Hebrews 8, we see that there are some aspects of the old covenant that has been taken away. Hebrews 8. But not all of those aspects have been replaced. But Hebrews, if you go through Hebrews, it's great talking about, you know, Christ as our high priest and under the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 8:1. It says, "Now this is the main point of things that we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heavens, the minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man." You know, there's that tabernacle that Moses saw when he was up on the mountain. And he wrote down the descriptions of that tabernacle. And remember, it says that that was a shadow of things to come. Well, the tabernacle that Moses built was a shadow of the real tabernacle, which is in heaven. Verse 3, "For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices." Therefore, it's necessary that this one also, having something to offer, talking about Christ, he had something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there were priests who offered gifts according to the law. So when Christ was on the earth the first time, he wasn't the priest, because there was already priests that was performing those duties. Verse 5, it says, who served the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain. So that's what God told Moses. Verse 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, talking about Christ, inasmuch as he also is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. The better promises is having God's laws and his spirit in us. Verse 7, for if the first covenant had been faultless, then there would have been no place, or would have been no place would have been sought for a second, because of finding fault with them. And then it goes on to read what we read before about the new covenant. Verse 13, in that he says, a new covenant he has made or is making the first obsolete. So the new covenant is making the first one obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So there's parts of the old covenant, like the sacrifices that the priest served and did, that part has been taken away. But yet there still needs to be remission of sins and the shedding of blood, which Christ did. And that was the introduction of the new covenant. In the book of Hebrews, we read about updating the old covenant to the new. And we also notice that it doesn't take place all at once. Some of the points that of the old covenant are the old covenant, the one who served as a high priest had to be from the line of Aaron and a Levite. You know, that was part of the old covenant, which is has now changed because the new covenant, the high priest is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. The second thing, in the old covenant, the sins of the people were forgiven by the blood of bulls and lambs and doves. And in the new covenant, sins are forgiven by the sacrifice and the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:25. Excuse me. 1 Corinthians 11:25. We read this during the Passover. And it tells us, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So Christ had to shed his blood for the new covenant. And then he went on to say, do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So the blood of the bulls and the lambs was replaced by Christ's blood. The third thing, in the old covenant, there was a tabernacle in the wilderness where the priest could only go once a year to ask forgiveness of the people. Remember, he'd go in on the Day of Atonement to the Holy of Holies? Well, in the new covenant, we have a high priest at the throne of God who speaks on our behalf. You know, we can go to our knees and ask God for forgiveness, and Christ today will speak on our behalf as our mediator. Well, it brings us to the last question. What's the final step? What's the final step in the new covenant? The old covenant between God and Israel was essentially a marriage contract between a husband and a betrothed wife. God agreed to take to care for Israel, and Israel agreed to obey God. Let me read to you what it meant to be betrothed in the Old Testament or biblical times. If you want to know more about the two covenants, get the booklet, The New Covenant, Does It Abolish God's Law? You know, and this will go through the new and the old covenants and There's a lot of little sidebars in there that explains other things. But it talks about what does it mean to be betrothed. You know, Israel was betrothed to God, and we're betrothed to God now in the new covenant, His church is. It says, biblical marriage customs. To understand, we must know something about the marriage customs in biblical times. Couples initially became engaged or betrothed with a customary shared cup of wine. This betrothal was not like engagements today, which can easily be broken off. A Jewish betrothal was a binding contract with obligations on both parties. It required a divorce to break it. During this betrothal period, the couple was already considered married and regarded as husband and wife. We see this reflected in Matthew 1, 18 through 20, where Joseph and Mary are betrothed, but already referred to as husband and wife. Breaking that betrothal contract would have required a divorce. Although considered husband and wife, the couple did not live together as husband and wife until after the public celebration, usually some months after the betrothal agreement. As happens today, the couple would have used this betrothal period to prepare for their actual wedding and subsequent life together. So a betrothal at that time was more like a marriage, but, you know, you weren't living together yet. So Israel and the church today is betrothed to God. You know, we are committed to live God's way. You know, many times Israel is referred to as being a harlot and an adulteress because of going after other gods and false gods and wanting to be involved with other forms of worship. So God divorced Israel. He divorced Israel. And, you know, Jesus Christ then established His church, which actually took the place of the nation of Israel. In the new covenant, Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and the church is betrothed to Him, and the marriage ceremony will take place when Christ returns. So the marriage ceremony will take place later. Christ initiated the new covenant at the last Passover with His disciples, and we read that in Matthew 26. We know, as it says in Ephesians 5:23 of the New Testament, that the church is betrothed to Christ. In Revelation 19:7, we see the last step in fulfilling the new covenant. Revelation 19:7, the last step in fulfilling this new covenant. It says in verse 7 of chapter 19, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." The saints are the ones that have become part of God's church, you know, through the baptism and the receiving of the Holy Spirit, accepting the shed blood of Jesus Christ to wash away our sins so that we can be acceptable to God, our Father. The old covenant will not completely be replaced until Christ returns and the laws of God have been replaced in the minds and the hearts of man. You know, our minds and our hearts have not been totally committed to God as of yet, although we're trying. You know, the new covenant does not replace the law of God, nor does it replace the Old Testament. And it will be a time in of Jeremiah 31:33 when it will come to pass. And we read that before. So you don't have to turn there, but I'll just read verse 33. It says, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel in those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sins I will remember no more. Well, if you want to read more, as I said, you can find it in the booklet here of the New Covenant. And, you know, there's a lot to learn about the New Covenant and the Old Covenant. And I think we all should be happy, and I'm sure we are, to be part of that New Covenant church. So have a good Sabbath.